The meeting this evening. Thank you for your invitation. It's a pleasure to be here. We trust that God will bless us as we look into his word together. Now we're going to read the passage that is ahead of us this evening, and that is 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 11, and reading. We'll read from verse 1, but we will be looking from verse 2. Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That, of course, is Paul, the apostle, the writer of the epistle. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, and the woman of the man, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman," or through the woman, "but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Now we look to God to bless that portion, well-known portion as we have been thinking in prayer, but vital portion. We look to God to bless it to us this evening. I'm going to start this evening with a confession. They say that confession is good for the soul, so I'll come straight out with it and I'll say this, that I'd rather be speaking on something else. It's not that I don't like this passage of Scripture, and it's not even that I find it massively complicated, although it's not simple. But I suppose those of you that do a little bit of speaking from time to time, there are sometimes when passages are given to you, or the Lord gives you a passage, that you just develop a real burden about it. It's not that you don't normally develop a burden, but sometimes the Lord really presses something weighty upon you, and you start almost to fear it, I think. Well, that's one of those occasions this evening. It is a very weighty passage of Scripture. It is a passage of Scripture that has great bearings and makes great marks upon our assembly testimony. It is a vital passage of Scripture, but it is also, I would say, an emotional passage of Scripture in that it has become a fault line in not really assembly testimony, but in evangelical church testimony, if I can use that expression. If you understand what I mean by that, I'm going to have to watch my terminology this evening, lest I get myself into danger. But I think you know what I mean by that. It is an emotional subject. That is to say this, that not all Christians that we know and love would agree with us in our interpretation and application of what we're going to look at this evening. So the confession is this, that for that reason and for a number of other reasons, I would rather be speaking on something else. However, here I am. That is also because the other subject that I was given, I couldn't really be away from the gospel tent to speak on it. So here I am with 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Not only do I have a confession to make, but I think we all have an obligation. And that obligation is this. I have an obligation to steer as true and as straight a course through the section as I possibly can. Many people have come unstuck in this section of Scripture because they haven't done that. They've interpreted, they've taken a mindset as to what they think it means. They've interpreted what they think God means from the culture and the society around them. And then they've tried to do gymnastics with the text in order to make it sound like, or to make it say what they want it to say. I have a responsibility this evening to cut as straight a course through it as I possibly can. That's what really the verse means, rightly dividing the word of truth. But we both have an obligation, we all have an obligation, because this is a vital chapter of Scripture. It is, as I have already said, truth that is under attack. There is what is commonly known as a liberal section of Christians who would despise this. And they would tell you, if you were to speak to them about it, they would say that is circumstantial, it was cultural, at the very best it's symbolic, therefore you should just forget about it. And they would do despite to what we would believe on this. But there is also another line of attack. It is a much smaller line of attack. And there are people that would try to turn this into a legalistic thing. And they would try to tell you from this section of Scripture that this is something that must be observed at all times. And they would try to extend it outside of the scope, which I'm going to tell you this evening I believe to be firmly the local assembly gatherings of God's people. They would take it outside of that scope and enforce it in every aspect of society, in every aspect of their life. Now we need to be careful that we don't go to either extreme, that we don't disband God's truth and say it's irrelevant, it's cultural, it's not for us in 2015, but that we don't go beyond it and make it a legal thing and bring people back into bondage over it. There are principles here that are beautiful and that are very, very divine. Finally, an aspiration in my introduction, and that is, I trust that this won't be cold and calculated. You know, there would be nothing worse this evening if we were to go through this. I was going to say line by line. We're not going to do that because I don't have the time to do it, nor probably the energy at the end of the day. So we won't be doing it that way. But it would be terrible if we were to go through it and dot all the I's and cross all the T's and say, well, there it is. There's the package on headship in the local assembly. We all agree with it. We're all signed up to it. But that we didn't change our attitude and how we deal with each other or how we deal with the world around us. And if we were to say to ourselves, well, maybe even take a moral high ground and say, well, we're okay. Don't you know, we're the only church in Northampton. Better be careful what I say, because there's definitely another one. We're the only church in Northampton that observes this truth in Scripture. We're the only type of Christians like this. That would be a terrible thing if we were to say that. May it be this evening that we won't be cold and calculated, but that we'll be warm and winsome. For at least this reason, is that I personally have family members that have jettisoned the truth of this chapter. That hurts me, and I think there are probably others in the meeting this evening who have family members and close friends who have jettisoned the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Therefore, we shouldn't be cold and calculated. These are real things. We should be warm and winsome, as I say, and we should do what we can to not only convert those that are lost, but to convert those that are sheep, real sheep, but are sadly astray on certain aspects of Scripture. Now, getting into the main thing of what I want to say this evening, I want to speak to you under three headings. Firstly, I want to spend a little bit of time speaking about the context of the chapter. Now, you say, well, every speaker always starts with the context. Well, that's a good thing. If a speaker starts with the context, then you're off to a good start because you at least have a foundation. But the context is particularly important in this chapter for some of the reasons and some of the hints that I have given you in my introduction. So we will spend some time thinking about the context of the chapter. Then I want to think about the construction of the chapter. So we'll then go through it and we'll pick out the main arguments. There are four main arguments that Paul gives, that God gives through Paul, for the observance of what is known as headship, the head covering of the sister, and the uncovered head of the male in the local assembly. There are four of them, and I want to think with you this evening about what they are, and that will be the main body of what I want to say. And then finally, I want to speak to you about commitment to the chapter. And by that I mean this, that we wouldn't be contentious about it. That's what Paul says at the end. I don't know if you saw that. That we won't be strife-loving about it. That we won't use it in order to draw dividing lines between our brethren, but that we may hold the truth tenaciously, because God needs people that will hold truth tenaciously in 2015. He needed it every time, but he definitely needs it today. But that we will hold it tenaciously, but that we will do it warmly, that we will do it in an attitude of love, and that we might seek to further the kingdom of God through the observance of these wonderful truths in the local assembly. So they're the three things that I want to speak to you about: the context, the construction, and the and commitment to this chapter. So, context. Let's think firstly about the widest context. And I want to think about the subject of this chapter in the context of the whole of Scripture. The subject is headship. And when we think about headship, we most commonly think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we think about the observance of it, in the physical observance of it, the symbol on the head, and the lack of a symbol on the head of the brother. But that's only really a small part of the subject of headship in Scripture. For example, in the Old Testament, in the very first few chapters of our Bible, we have the subject of creatorial headship that is introduced to us. Man is first created. He is created by God in the image of God. Therefore, he is subject to God. But then out of the man is formed the woman. God puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib, forms the woman. When Adam awakes, there is his wife, Eve. So there is at least this issue of creatorial headship that is taught in the Old Testament. But also there is the subject of familial headship, that the man is the head of the family, and in being the head of the family, that's why we get those great chapters, such and such begat such and such and begat such and such and begat such and such, and it's the male name all the way down. Why is that? Because he is the head of the family. That is the line that is important. God is teaching us a truth. You just thought it was a whole load of boring names, didn't you? Well, God is teaching us a truth, that the man is the head of the family, and as the head of the family, he is representative. He is representative of God. He answers to God. So in the Old Testament, there is creatorial and familial headship that is introduced. Now notice this. There is no such thing as a head covering for either of those headships in the Old Testament. In fact, actually, when a Jew came to worship, he covered his head. Quite the opposite. So we need to understand that this subject of headship and the head covering is something that is foreign to the Old Testament. But let's think now not just about headship in relation to the whole Bible, but let's think about it in relation to the New Testament, and the writer that speaks about headship in the New Testament is exclusively Paul. And that's if you believe, of course, that Paul wrote Hebrews. Well, anyway, there it is. It's found in Scripture. He is the one who writes about 95% of the information that we have on headship. He introduces us, for example, in Colossians 1:18 and in Ephesians 1, he introduces us to what I'm going to call dispensational headship. He's speaking about the church which started on the day of Pentecost and will end on the day that our Savior comes from heaven to take us to be with him. And he says, we are the body and he is the head of the body. Now notice again, what's absent? There is no such mark or symbol of headship in relation to dispensational headship, the church which is his body. But Paul speaks to us in Romans 8 about universal headship. And universal headship is the fact that he is the head of all things. Again, there is no mention of headship. There is no mention of a head covering. Paul speaks to us in Ephesians 5 about marital headship. The husband is the head of the wife. Again, there is no such thing as the head covering unless you twist 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. By the way, this is not a rant about the ESV because I'm actually quite fond of it in my private reading. But be careful, when you choose a main text to read, and you should choose a main text to read, be careful which one you choose, for this reason, is that on the main sections of Scripture, the key doctrinal sections of Scripture, you want to make sure that it's absolutely bang on. The ESV translates this, the wife, right the way through. And so it takes the headship right out of the church realm and puts it into creatorial realm. And if you spoke to the man who was responsible for translating this chapter, he will tell you this, that because, therefore, it's in the creatorial realm, it's obvious that God doesn't want us, women, to cover their heads, and therefore it's nothing to do with the church, and it's not something... You see the line of reasoning. We need to be consistent. Now, this word here, I can tell you, could be translated wife, but actually it is always determined by the context. The word gune, in this context, can only mean woman. It cannot mean wife. So we need to be careful about that, and we need to understand in this issue that it is not a marital thing to cover your head. It is not found in Ephesians chapter 5, and this is not a marital section, although there are principles that will extend into the marital relationship. So again, no head covering in the sphere of marital headship. 1 Corinthians 11, though, is slightly different. 1 Corinthians 11 is about headship. It's about church headship, if I might use the term ecclesiastical headship, local church headship. It is about the gathering of God's people together. And in this section of Scripture, Paul teaches it. And he says, it will be marked by a head covering. So there is a distinction there, in the context. We need to understand this as we come down and come down and come closer and closer, that Paul is telling us that in this section that deals with headship in the assembly, that there is a head covering that is observed. But what about in the context of the epistle? Done the Bible, Paul's teachings. Now we come to the epistle, and we will notice that we are in the section of this epistle, as you've been going through it, that is starts in chapter 7 and verse 1 and is marked by the problems that they wanted to speak to Paul about. Before that, it had been problems that Paul had noticed in the assembly or had been told, and so he's addressing them. Harmony, chapters 1 to 4. Out of harmony sprang a whole load of problems with holiness, chapters 5 and 6. When you come to chapter 7, he's now dealing with specific problems that they've, just to keep with the H's, I write the word headaches over that. Assembly headaches. It gives us a lot of that from time to time. And certainly it was the situation in Corinth that there were headaches in their assembly testimony. And Paul is writing to them about them. So he's writing to them. And it is fair to assume that if they've written to him about this problem, that there was a difference of opinion about headship in the local assembly. And so he now is taking it up. And he is writing to it. So in the context of the epistle, it's a problem that was existent in that assembly. But what about in this section? You see, chapter 11 starts a new section. In chapter 11, he starts to deal with assembly practice. And not just assembly practice generally, assembly practice when gathered together. You see, five times in chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, he mentions this little expression, when ye come together. That is key to understanding this section. Now, some will tell me that that doesn't actually come into verse 17, and therefore chapter 11, verse 2 onwards, is nothing to do with when we come together. That's not true. Just because he doesn't mention it until verse 17 doesn't mean that it can't apply backward. There is a very clear distinction between verse 2 and verse 1. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. So there was something there that they were keeping that Paul had told them about as I delivered them to you. It is obvious that Paul had not spoken to them specifically about this subject. Otherwise, they would have been keeping it. Because Paul says, I praise you because you are keeping the ordinances. So in this section, he is dealing with the subject of when they come together. So we can see this, that we're narrowing in the context, we're coming in now in a laser-like fashion onto it, and we're seeing that it is only to do with when the church is gathered. Now you say, that's twice you've made that point. Yeah, I really want to get it across. It's important. It is when we are gathered together that Paul is teaching this, that this principle of headship must be and should be observed. Well, finally, not just in the context of the section, but in the context of the rest of chapter 11. You'll come on to it. It is ever of a bemusement to me that people, from verse 17 onwards, will take it entirely literally. It's the breaking of bread. It's the symbols. It's the bread and the wine. They don't try to symbolize it. They don't try to spiritualize it. They don't try to say, well, this isn't something that we should eat. If you were to go down to your local C of E, they do this every week. They call it Eucharist. They call it something different, but they do it every week. They believe it is something physical and literal. And yet, verses 2 to 16 are symbolized and are said, and we get told that it is just cultural and we don't need to worry about it. Well, if we take verses 17 onwards as literal, we must logically take verses 2 to 16 as literal. It is not steering a straight course through Scripture to treat one as symbolic and the other as literal. So there we go. There's the context. We are down to something that is for the local assembly, and not only is it for the local assembly, it is not just cultural or symbolic. It is something that is real, and therefore it is something that must be observed in the gathered companies of God's people. Just on that point, I worry that this is something that we are forgetting about. It's good that you're going through it. Yeah, this is a funny story, but somebody said to me recently, they were talking about dress amongst the brethren. This is aimed at nobody here this evening, so it's just circumstantial. And they were talking about this great subject. And he said to me, he says, well, I look at it this way. If the woman has to cover her head, then I should wear a tie. And I stopped for a moment, and I thought I'd been hit between the eyes by a cricket ball or something. I said, sorry, say that again? Well, it's just simple. You know, it's the male equivalent. Could we please reiterate these doctrines again this evening and at least do away with that notion? While I am wearing one this evening and quite happy to wear one, I wear one for my work. The tie is not the male version of the head covering, just in case there is anybody that is doubting that point. Even though I was shocked, it does seem that some people believe that it is the case. It is not the male version. But let us understand then that if there are those kind of thoughts floating around amongst us, that we need to be clear on these. We need to be absolutely rigid on what Scripture is actually teaching. Is it just that we wear a tie because sisters wear hats? No, not at all. So then why do our sisters cover their heads? And we'll be looking at that this evening. Let's move on to the construction of the chapter. And I want you to see, firstly, that there are four arguments that Paul is going to refer to. Let me give them to you, lest I don't get through them all. But first of all, he's going to give us a doctrinal argument. That is stated in verse 3, and then it is expounded in verses 4 and 5 and 6. He says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And he goes through that, and he then explains that a man that is prophesying or praying with his head covered dishonors his head, and vice versa for the woman. A woman who is praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head. We're going to have to get our heads sorted out here. There is a literal head, let's call it a physical head, and then there is also a biblical head. I wanted to use the word spiritual, but that's not really true. By the way, headship exists in creation. So what we are thinking about this evening, you say, well, hang on a minute, you've told us it's for the local church. Now, there's an important point here. What we have read in verse 3 tells us that this is a creatorial thing. The head of Christ is God, the head of the man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man. You say, well, why aren't people covering their heads? Well, because they reject it, that's why. But this, in the local church, is where God has seen fit to insist that his headship is seen. So we are doing a remarkable thing this evening. In the covered head of the female and the uncovered head of the male, we are doing a remarkable thing. That we are doing something that the rest of the creation, his creation, has refused to do. We have been given the privilege of keeping something that the world refuses to do. That was a tremendous thing. That really, I was dwelling upon that this morning as I was meditating on this chapter. And I thought, that's a remarkable thing, that we have been given such a privilege, and we willingly do it, because why? We've been redeemed by his grace. So he says, there is a doctrinal reason for doing this. But not only is there a doctrinal reason, in verse 7 to 9, he's going to tell us that there is a design argument. So the doctrinal argument, now there is an argument from design. And what he's going to tell us is this, that, the man is created as the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. Then he goes on, he says there's a display argument. Now the fact is this, that the covered head of the female is a display, it is a sign to angelic realms. Now we'll come on to that in a little bit of time. And then finally he says, it's just the most basic of all arguments is the decency argument. He says, it's just not comely for a woman with an uncovered head to pray. Now, we're going to have to deal with why the woman would be praying in the first place, but we'll get there, I promise you. He says, it's just not comely. It's just not fitting. It's just not fitting that this should take place. And so we'll think about those four arguments, a doctrinal argument, a design argument, a display argument, and a decency argument. Now, he commences. Notice how he commences, by the way. He commences with praise. There's a good principle, just by the by, for all of us there, is that if you want to get a good result in a discussion that you want to have with somebody about something that's maybe not going so well, it's always good to start in the way that the Apostle Paul starts, which is commending them for what they do well. And you say, yeah, well, sometimes there's just some people that just don't do anything well. So, well, if that's the case, I feel sorry for you. But there's always something that you can compliment, and Paul does it. He says, I praise you that you remember me in all things, and you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Would you imagine, if you just took what you knew about Corinth, put that to one side, would you imagine that that verse could have been written about Corinth? Well, it was written about Corinth. And therefore, we should say, well done to Corinth. But we should remember also this, the principle that Paul is bringing before us is that it's praise before censure. But then in verse 3 he says, but. Now that but is the same word as the now at the beginning of verse 2, but it carries a different meaning. It's actually that word. If you were to go to Northern Ireland, you'll hear them say like a lot. They connect phrases with the word like. No offense intended, like, but that is what they do. They connect certain parts, they connect phrases with the word like. Well, this word in the original is a bit like that. It connects, it's just a word that's just used to connect clauses together. But actually, it is then used sometimes very definitely, and it's used very definitely at the beginning of verse 3. So it can also just be a connection word, but in verse 3, it's actually a contrast. But, he says, I would have you know. So he is now moving into a section where he is going to condemn them and to instruct them with regard to what they should be doing. So there is a contrast that he is bringing before them. Now, what is that contrast? He says this, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The biblical head, firstly. And then when he comes into verse 4 and 5, he's going to speak about the physical head of the man and of the woman. So you say, well, this is a great hierarchy. It's God first, and then it's Christ, and then it comes the man, and then it comes the woman at the bottom of the chain. Is that how it is? Well, unfortunately, for those of you that would prefer it to be that way, that's not the way it is. This is not a hierarchy. Let me put it this way. It is an order of things. You say, what's the difference between an order of things and a hierarchy? Well, a hierarchy has to be an order of things, but an order of things does not have to be a hierarchy. Do you get the difference that I'm making? Is that in a hierarchy, I sit at this point in the organization and there are three people under, there aren't in real life, but just imagine that there are three people that are under me like that, and then under each of those, there's another three people. That's how an organization works. One answers to the other, one answers to the other, who answers ultimately into the top man. That's how a hierarchy works. It is a power line, if you like. That's not the idea that is being brought before us here. It is actually brought before us for an order of things so that things might operate as God intends them to. It is not so that God might order Christ, who might order the man, who might order the woman. That is not the intention of this chapter at all. So the question that we need to ask then is, what does it mean to be the head? What does it mean? If the head of Christ is God, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, what does that actually mean? Well, I put it to you this way, that it means subjection and not subjugation. There is a big difference between those two words. Subjugation is to do it forcibly, and it is to do it in order to bring somebody under you, under your control. Subjection is very different in the Bible. Subjection is a willful thing. It is something that somebody does willingly. So, for example, the day I was saved, I willingly brought myself into subjection under Christ as my Lord. Lordship is a different subject. We won't get onto that this evening. But I willingly did that. I'd like to say it's been like that every day since, but it hasn't. But generally speaking, I brought myself under his Lordship. I subjected myself. Subjugation, he would have to do that to me. He would have had to... Our Savior is such a gentleman. He never forces himself on anybody. And that is the idea behind this, that headship is subjection, not subjugation. Now watch this. We could look at this verse vertically, for want of a better expression. So we could look at it as God and Christ and the man and then the woman. And that would be right. That would be teaching us the truth of subjection. That the woman is in subjection to the man, and the man is in subjection to Christ, and Christ is in subjection to God. We could look at it vertically, and we would see an aspect of the truth of this verse. But also, we could look at it the other way. We could split them into two categories. We could look at it horizontally for the sake of an expression. We could look at God and Christ, and the man and the woman. Christ is in subjection to God, and the woman is in subjection to God. To the man. And as we look at that, now we are not seeing necessarily subjection, although there is subjection, but what we're actually seeing is a reflection in that the subjection that Christ shows to God is the subjection that the woman shows to the man. Now notice that the man is still in subjection to Christ. That hasn't been put to one side, but the relationship of subjection between the woman and the man is a reflection. It should be a reflection of the voluntary subjection of Christ to God. Now, let me just say that again, just so you've got that straight in your mind. There is a way of looking at it, which is God and Christ and the man and the woman. That is teaching us subjection. But we also could look at it a different way and see two sets of two, Christ to God and the woman to the man, and see a reflection in headship. That the relationship between Christ and God in subjection should be reflected in the relationship between the man and the woman. Now, I hope that's as clear as mud, at least. I hope some of that went in, because that's a really important thing. It is not just a linear relationship. It is also that we, in our relationship in the assembly, are reflecting the relationship between Christ and God. As Christ is subject to God, so the woman is subject to the man. But that does not make man God. The head of the man is still Christ. A woman therefore covers her head to show that she honors the God-given order of things. So, sisters, in covering your head, you are showing headship to Christ. You are giving him his place. You are showing him that you give him number one position. Although in the chain of things, you are subject to the man in the local assembly sphere and in the marital sphere as well. But that's a different subject. Although that is the case, we are showing that we are giving chief position to our Savior. An uncovered female head and a covered male head denies the headship that is his by eternal right. An absence of headship robs God of something that is rightfully his. This is not something that he wishes for. This is not something that he hopes for. This is something that is eternally and inseparably his. It is his by divine right. So as he's going through this argument, this design argument, what he's going to say to them is that actually a woman that prays with her head uncovered and a man that prays with his head covered dishonors his head. That word is disgrace. He disgraces his head. And it's not his physical head, it's his biblical head. So when a man covers his head and prays, whether that be corporately, silently, or audibly, he is disgracing his biblical head, which is Christ. And the same for the woman, who is disgracing her biblical head. In fact, the scripture says she might as well be shaven. But then says Paul, if that's a shame to be shaven, which it was, then be covered. Now the question that we need to ask is, why was it a shame to be shaven? We'll find out later in the passage that it is just unnatural for a woman to have a shaven head. I remember my dad looking at a paper once and seeing a picture of Sinead O'Connor. I don't know if that means anything to anybody. It doesn't really mean much to me. But he looked at it and he was just aghast that this was possible. That was about 30 years ago as well. But anyway, I say that by the by. There is just something within us, isn't there, that's kind of just looks at a woman with a shaven head. I was on a flight the other day, and as I was coming on, the stewardess had her right side to me and she was welcoming us on. As I went past, she smiled very nicely at us, and I went and sat down. As I sat down, I looked back at her, and from there to there was just completely shaven. It was a most bizarre thing. There's a slacking off in standards of British Airways. But anyway, as I thought, that just looks, there's something strange about that, something odd about it. Nature teaches us that it is right. But the reason that it is actually a shame is Josephus tells us that it was forced upon women that had been found to have been committing adultery. The sign of somebody that had committed adultery was a shaven head. They were forced by society to shave their head. So actually what this verse is telling us, I looked this up to see if it was right. Mr. Hunter at least thinks it's right. He's not around these days to check it with, but in his commentary he agrees with this, that the shame that will be brought on a husband when his wife's head is shaven because of adultery is the same shame that is brought upon her when she doesn't cover her head in the local assembly gatherings. Now that's a big statement. But it brings before us the seriousness and the importance of how we cover or uncover our heads. So the question then we need to ask is, if a woman is not inferior, how can she be subject? You're telling us that we're not inferior, and we're thankful to hear that. How then are we subject? Well, the first thing to remember is that it is a voluntary thing. No husband can force his wife to be subject. I better be very careful what I say. I'm a novice in these things, but I look to some of you that I've got longer experience behind you, I would say from my experience, it would be a very dangerous thing for a husband to force his wife to be subject. In fact, I was speaking to somebody recently who was telling me a little situation in his marriage, and he didn't really know what to do about it. He went to speak to an elder, and he said, this is the situation. He says, whatever you do, don't force her. I thought that was wise counsel, very wise counsel. Just let her see that, sisters, it is an active choice. But that is the wonderful thing about it, is that God gives you the ability to exercise your choice and your will in reflecting the glory of the man who is reflecting the glory of our God. That is a tremendous thing. Now, the answer to understanding this, not only is it that it is voluntary, is to be found in understanding the true nature of the relationship between Christ and God. Notice that this passage refers to Christ, not to the Son. Now you say, well, you're losing us now. This is very deep. Well, it is. Be thankful it's Tuesday night and not Friday night, because this would be a bit complicated. But it is Christ that is mentioned. The head of Christ is God. It doesn't say the head of the Son is God. So what's the distinction that you are making? Well, the distinction I'm making is this, is that Christ is functionally subject to God. But there is no subjection between the Son and God. The Son speaks of nature and essence. I am my Father's Son. And if you were to speak to him, well, most people think we have a very different personality, but I tell you this, I know him better than most, and there are features about us that are remarkably similar. The reason that is the case is that I am his Son, and because of that, I share his nature. He is much more demure than I am. He has a few more years behind him that have kind of knocked off a few rough edges that are still to go from my personality. But if you were to take him at my age and put him side, in fact, a lot of people tell me that. There's a resemblance there. That is because I am his Son. I share a nature with him. The Jews knew what this meant when they challenged the Lord Jesus on the subject. They knew that claiming to be the Son of God was to put himself co-equal with God. And that's the point I'm driving at, is that the Son is co-equal with God. So therefore, he cannot, in his essence and character, be inferior or even subject to God. He is God. He is the very same as God. So in his essence as the Son, he is co-equal. But in his function as Christ, remember, God sent Messiah in order to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And in being all three of those, he needed to go to Calvary to die. That was the role and function as decreed in the Old Testament prophecy for Messiah. And he was the one who was to go and to do it. And in going to do it, he went and to die. He died upon Calvary. He was functionally subject to God. I put to you this evening that that is how the woman is to be subject to the man. Functionally subject. Different roles and responsibilities. The word that they use in the evangelical world today, I'm not really sure quite what it means, but is complementarian. Well, you can go and look that up in your own time. I think what it means is different roles, each complementing each other. It's a very kind of confused way of looking at it, or a very complicated word. But I think it's teaching what I'm trying to get across this evening. And that is that there is a functional subjection between the woman and the man in the same way that there was a functional subjection between Christ and God. I put to you that it is no mistake that it says the head of Christ is God and not the head of the Son is God. So, in function, subject to the man, in essence, co-equal with the man. Now let's move on and let's go through the design argument and the display argument very, very quickly. Notice in verse 7 to 9, the man is to remain uncovered. He is the image, that is the visible representation and glory, the outshining of God, whereas the woman is the glory, the outshining of the man. So in the assembly situation, both taking their divinely ordained subjection from the Bible, they visibly display the representation and thus the outshining, the presence of God as they gather. In exercise of spiritual gift by the male and the uncovered head, and in the exercise, if I might use that word, of silence by the sister, and the covered head, they are showing this, that they bow themselves to the will and the word of God, and that only the man is on display. Only the man is on display in the assembly gatherings. And that is because he is the image and the glory of God. And so figuratively, as the man is on display, he is putting God on display. He is putting Christ on display. Now that is a very important point. The man is not on display in the assembly for his own end. I am not here this evening teaching the word of God because it makes me feel good, although I love to do it. The fact of the matter is this, that the exercise of spiritual gift is exclusively for the glory of God. It is ever a wonder to my mind that he allows us to enjoy the privilege. But it is exclusively for his glory. God should be on display. That is why any old way of doing it will not do. That is why any old phrase that we want to use from the platform will not do. There should be a reverence and a decorum that goes with it. Because it is God who is on display. So in this argument, he is bringing before us this, that the reason that God is on display is that the man is not out of the woman, but the woman is out of the man. The point he's making is the point that he makes in 1 Timothy, which is the man was created first, and out of the man came the woman. So he's saying, look, there is an order in creation, and that order in creation is the order that is reflected here. It is the reason for the fact that the man is uncovered and the woman is covered. But then he says in verse 11 to 12, he comes back to this and he says, but there is a codependence. The man is not without, that is apart from the woman, and the woman is not apart from the man. Now this is seen patently clear. You men who try to iron your shirts from time to time, you know that this is true. That it's kind of hard. And you women that put shelves up from time, I'm being very, very, very stereotypical here, but you know what I'm driving at. There is a nature, there is a natural sphere of things in which men excel and in which women excel. Now, there are obvious exceptions to those rules, as if you'd come to our house as I was growing up. Anyway, that's another subject. But you see the point that I'm trying to get to here is that the point that Paul is making is that the man can't do without the woman and the woman can't do without the man. In the Lord. So don't try and enforce it in the workplace, for you will find yourself coming unstuck very, very quickly. And it would be a terrible thing if you had a female boss and you tried to enforce these principles in the place of work. You'd find yourself in HR before you could blink. That's not the point. These principles are in the assembly, in the Lord. The man is not without the woman, and the woman is not without the man. And then he goes on and he says this, as the woman is out of the man, but every man comes through a woman. There's not one man in this meeting this evening that didn't come by natural birth. So he says, you need each other. What he's getting to is the very essence. Our essence. We are co-equal. There are things that women excel at. I was going to say they excel. They don't really excel at giving birth. That is only their function. They can only do it. And there are things that men are designed to do, and because of that, there is this complementarian approach to it. Well, he moves on and he says, there's a display argument. The whole thing is for angelic witness. The woman must have power, the word is authority, and the idea is a symbol of being under authority on her head. That is the head covering. Why is that? What's the reason? For the angels, they are paying attention. Celestial beings are unseen and silent observers at our gatherings. They also are guardians of God's divine order. They also do the will of God. They also cover themselves in the presence of God. So angels are very interested in what happens in our assembly meetings. They are interested in what happens this evening. And as a result, says Paul, not only now the doctrinal argument and the design argument, but there's a display argument. It is for the celestial realm, the angelic realm. But then he says, the final argument I want to get to is the decency argument. He says, judge among yourselves. Have a discussion about it. But he orders it as a command. He says, do it. Judge among yourselves. Does it not feel wrong to you that a woman should pray uncovered? Does it not feel wrong to you that a man should have long hair? He says, the idea is this. Is it befitting? Is it in context? Does it feel natural? He says, no, not at all. He says, nature itself teaches you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Now, the question that we need to ask here, and I'm just going to have to take a few moments just to address this, it was always very, very optimistic to get through the whole of this section in the time that I had allotted, but I've done my best. Just bear with me a few more moments. He says, the point that we really need to understand here is, why would the woman be praying at all? Well, there are some wonderful explanations to this little conundrum. There are two that I think are viable. The first one that I think is viable is that actually when the praying and the prophesying is being done, it is a collective thing. And so it is the case that a woman prays. When we were rising, when the men were rising to pray this evening, the woman was praying as well, because he was leading the gathered company in prayer. So it could be that it is the corporate prayer. The other suggestion, and I think this is probably the most likely and most viable, because it fits with Paul's way of doing things, is that actually there's a progression in how he's dealing with problems. So he's dealing in this chapter, he's getting the basics, the principles straight, and that is this, that women should have their heads covered in the gathering of God's people. When he comes to chapter 14, he will deal with the silence of the sisters. So he's actually just building a hypothetical argument. You say, well, that doesn't sound very likely, doesn't it? He's done it already in chapters 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, he says, well, if you feel free to eat of that meat from the temples and all of the rest of it, well, it is a matter of conscience. When he comes into chapter 10 and 11, when he comes into chapter 10, he says, just don't do it. So there is a progression in argument. He deals with the principle in chapter 9. Well, there is the issue of liberty, but be careful about your brother. And when he comes to chapter 10, he says, just don't do it. Because if your brother sees you in the temple eating meat, you're going to stumble him. So Paul is doing, I put to you, doing the same thing here, in that he starts with the basics, he deals with the head covering, and then when he comes to chapter 14, he's going to deal with the issue of the silence of the sisters. I heard a testimony of a man when we were in Canada just recently. He might be known to some, man, a full-time worker in Australia called Clive Barber. The first time he came into contact with the gospel in a situation like this, the brother, who is known to some of you here this evening, Brother Norman Mellish, very well known to some of you, he was speaking on 1 Corinthians 11, and he said this: it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Clive had long hair. He says, that cut through him like a knife through butter. It's the strangest things that hit people in meetings sometimes, isn't it? It wasn't even a gospel meeting. He says, it cut through me like a knife through butter. He says, the reason it cut through me was because I knew it. It was written on my heart. I knew it was a shame for a man to have long hair. Isn't that an amazing thing? There is subjective confirmation of the truth of Scripture. That we know what the order of things is. We know what is decent. Nature has afforded the woman a permanent covering. That is her hair. Now, again, another complication here, and that's people say, well, that's the covering. That's the covering that's really speaking. It's a covering that's in the place. So it's only her hair is the covering. We don't need a symbol on. Well, let me just deal with that very quickly. If you look back at the argument that he's presented in verse 5 and 6, he says, if every woman that prayeth or prophesied with her head uncovered, so that means no hair, if you take that literally to mean a covering at the end of the chapter, if she does that, then she might as well be shaven. Well, it doesn't really make sense, does it? It doesn't. You can't shave an already shaven head. So that can't be the explanation. Actually, what it's telling us here is that the woman has a natural and glorious covering. That is her hair. And I personally don't believe that the longer you grow it, the more glory you get. I can't see any verse in Scripture that tells me that being the case. There doesn't seem to be a one-for-one relationship between inches and glory, or measurements of glory, as far as I can see. I think it's an absolute thing. If the hair is there and appropriate, then it is a glory. That is what he is teaching in this chapter, not the longer and longer and longer, because that would unfairly penalize people that just can't grow their hair. What would happen with African women? I mean, there are all sorts of different things that we'd have to throw in here. So let me just put that to the side. I do not believe that that is what it is teaching. And by the way, if it was the case that the woman had to have her hair as long as possible, then the man would also have to have him completely shaven. I'll leave that with you. You can think about that in your own time. So, she has a temporary covering to cover the glory that God is, the natural covering that God has given her, which is a glory to her. That's the point. It is a glory to her hair. So she wears a temporary covering in the gatherings of God's people to veil her glory, because she is the glory of the man, and he is the glory of God. So that is how the order of things should take place in the gatherings of God's people. Finally, our commitment to it. Says Paul, if any man seem to be contentious, a lover of strife, Strife loving is a byproduct of immaturity or superiority. You know, just love to... There's a big difference between throwing a hypothetical situation into a Bible reading just to get the discussion going and just constantly wanting to divide the saints over issues. There's a big difference between that. I hope there's a big difference, otherwise I'd be strife loving. I think what he's teaching us is people that just want to divide the assembly on whatever issue they can. That is the idea here. He says, if there's any man that's contentious about this, that wants to divide it, listen, he says, there is no such custom. I think what he means by this is that, remember, the word of God was uncompleted. And so there would be prophets that would rise with a word from God. And there must have been some partial revelation with regard to this great subject. Because he says, there's no such custom in the churches of God. So some revelation had been given. And what Paul is saying, if you think I'm wrong on this matter, look at all of the other prophets around the other churches that have been given a word from God, and there's nobody that has the same custom as you. You're the only one who is refusing it. So he says, if there is somebody that's contentious on this matter, then there is no such custom in the churches of God. Are we strife-loving? Or are we scripture-loving? Do you value the simple precepts of scripture? Younger ones, these are things that if you meet Christian friends, they will look at you and they'll say, you're crazy. It's at that point that you have to stand on the truth of Scripture. Older ones, elders, these are becoming the dividing lines, the fault lines in local assembly testimony. May God give you wisdom. May God preserve his people. You see, it's very easy when the numbers start dwindling. Rather than throwing us back on the mercy of God and praying to him, just to say, well, if we just change things a little bit, maybe we'll make the head covering optional for the gospel meeting, or maybe we'll do away with it for the Bible reading, or maybe we'll say that gathering is not a gathering at all. Maybe we'll redefine what the gatherings are. That's a whole subject in itself. Maybe we'll do all of it. May God just give us the help that when we are gathered as an assembly, with the purpose of gathering as an assembly, we're not talking about barbecues and birthday parties and this kind of thing. With the purpose of gathering as an assembly, may God give us the help to observe the simple yet clear principles of Scripture regarding headship. Remember this, the head of Christ is God. Shall we pray?